I want you to turn, please, this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8. We're continuing our studies in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. So that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and this morning we're going to focus in on verse 8, and this will be our text. In a moment we'll read the passage and get it in its context, but first this morning I'm going to ask you to use your imagination for a little bit. Just imagine that you had been born and raised in a subterranean cavern somewhere, deep underground. Now, you were not altogether uncomfortable down there. There was plenty of food and drink, certain pleasures. And yet you were wistful, wistful for the light because you'd heard about light. And occasionally there were glimmers of light that only made you long to get out into the light. People had spoken to you about things like roses, but you'd never ever seen a rose. They described hayfields, but you'd never seen a hayfield, or a sunset, or a snowflake. You lived in a world of darkness. It was like a kind of prison. But one day you met a man, and there was something rather remarkable about this man, very arresting. And he said this to you, "I am the light of the world. If you will believe in me, you will not walk in darkness ever again, and you will have the light of life." So you began to investigate this man's credentials. Who was he? Where did he come from? Was there anything in what he said? And in the end, you decided that you would put your faith in him and follow him, and sure enough, he led you into the light. And when you came out into the sunshine and the fresh air, why, you just felt you were walking on air. But then, to your surprise, he began to warn you about certain things. First of all, he said to you, "This is not yet the world of pure light. We're going to take a journey together to reach that world, but there'll be some hazards on the way. And once we are there, then you will be in the world of pure light and of delight, and there will be no more hazards and no more problems." He also told you that there would be enemies, and that you should be warned that they would lurk behind bushes and hedges and come out from underground, because they were the people of darkness, and they didn't want to be in the light themselves, and they objected to anyone finding the light. So they would come out and attack you. So you had to be warned. In spite of that, you weren't inclined to scuttle back into the darkness, because you would have been 1,000 times more miserable there than you ever were before. But you said to your friend and guide, "What shall I do?" Well, he said, "It's going to be all right. Just keep alert, be on your guard, be self-controlled. I will be with you. Don't wander away. There will be others on the journey. We shall make this pilgrimage together. And I will instruct you what to watch for. But here is some protection. A bulletproof vest and a steel helmet. Because these enemies, they go for the heart and they go for the head." And that's what this passage is about. Let's read it from verse 4. "But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day," that is, the judgment day, the coming of Christ, the day of the Lord, "should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night." Now our text. We've done the previous 7 verses. Verse 8, "But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate," as the armor, "and the hope of salvation as a helmet." You know that the Apostle Paul was inclined to speak to Christian disciples about the need for armor put on. He says to the Ephesians in the classic passage, Ephesians 6, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you can withstand the onslaughts or the wiles of the devil," and so on. He has 6 pieces in that passage. There are 2 pieces in this passage. But there are three graces, and he often mentions those. He's already done so in this epistle. Just turn back to chapter 1 and verse 3 and look at that. 1 Thessalonians 1, 3, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So there you have them, faith, love, and hope. In the letter to the Corinthians, he says these three things abide. Now here he's mentioning them again, but this time in the context of warfare, and there being our armor plating. Don't usually think of armor plating in terms of faith and love and hope, but in the spiritual warfare in which we're engaged, that's what we need. So this morning we're going to look at these three things. Faith. First of all, he says, be self-controlled, putting on faith as a breastplate. What is faith? Well, the best and shortest definition that I have heard of faith is this. I'm talking about biblical faith, Christian faith, believing God. Faith is believing God. Now, you notice I didn't say believing there is a God. Satan believes there is a God. He knows there is a God. Biblical faith is believing God and putting that belief into action. It's taking God at his word and acting upon it. And the last bit is very important. Acting upon it. It's not merely affirming certain truths. That has its place. A few weeks ago we stood together to affirm our faith in certain truths of the Christian faith by reading together the Apostles' Creed. We may do it again very shortly. There can be millions of people who would do that, and they have no real faith. I used to live in Wilmington, Delaware, and Wilmington, Delaware is somewhat dominated by one company, the DuPont Chemical Company. Somebody may say to me, Harry, do you have faith in the DuPont Company? And I could say, oh yes, I believe in the DuPont Company. I affirm my faith in the DuPont Company, but my affirmation wouldn't mean very much. It'd be almost meaningless. Now, if I quit a very secure and well-paid job to join the DuPont Company, then that might show that I have faith in the DuPont Company. If I had some money to invest and I decided to buy stocks or shares in the DuPont Company, that would show, my actions would show whether or not I really have faith or not. And that's precisely the same with the Christian faith. It isn't what we say, though there's a place for that, it's what we do about what we say we believe. And that's what Paul is talking about. Having faith in God, believing God, taking God seriously, taking him at his word. At his word. And we study our Bibles, what do we find there? Well, many things. Let me just mention four of them. We find promises, we find precepts, we find principles, and we find practices. We find promises that he would have us believe. Because we believe a promise, we then live in the light of it, and it makes all the difference. Promises, what God says he will do. We've all done that if we're believers, if we're Christians. When we followed the Savior as the light of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, have everlasting life. And so, forsaking all other roads that might claim to get to heaven, we put our faith in one who is the way, the truth, and the life, believing God's word, his promise. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, he says. Romans 10:13. Acts 16:33, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But that's his saving power. What about his keeping power? Satan will whisper, you'll never make it to heaven. You've started, but you'll not complete the journey. My fiends are too great for you. My temptations are too subtle for you. The hazards are too dangerous for you. You'll slip and fall. You'll never make it. What does God's promise say? He who believes in me will never walk in darkness again. John 10:27, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6, I am sure that he that began the good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. There are hundreds and hundreds of promises in God's words. One of my great heroes of the past, C.H. Spurgeon, wrote a book collecting them together, and he called it Checkbook on the Bank of Faith. Everyone is like a check. Now somebody can give you a check, a promissory note, and if you never cash it, you don't get any benefit from it. You put your faith in their word on the check. When you go and present it at the bank, get the money for it. So Spurgeon, that's what we are to do with these promises. That is what faith is. There is victory. You have said it. I believe it. It will make all the difference to how I behave, what I think about, what I do. That's cashing the check. You could have two or three of those checks cashed every day. There are plenty of them. And then, of course, there are not only promises, there are precepts or commands. The promises are when God says, this is what I will do. The precepts are when he says to us in his word, and this is what I want you to do. Our salvation doesn't depend upon it. Our salvation has never depended upon anything that we do, but wholly upon what Jesus Christ did for us. It's not a question of our keeping our hand in his and not letting go. He's got his hand on us and will never let go. That doesn't relieve us of any obligation to want to walk with God and please God. Look back to chapter 4 of Thessalonians, verse 1, one page further back for many of you. Finally, brothers, we instructed you. There you are, instructions, precepts, how to live in order to please God. Now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. You know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, you should be holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, and so on and so forth. And then, of course, there are not only promises and precepts, but principles. When God says, if you do this, then I will do this, or this will happen. We read it before the offering from Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, where God says, you know, you people have been robbing me. How have we been robbing you? We've come to the temple, they said. We've offered our sacrifices. We've done this, we've done that. He said, in your tithes, you haven't been bringing your tithes. And then the only place that I know of in the scriptures where God actually challenges his people to put him to the test, prove me now, put me to the test, because the Bible said you shouldn't test the Lord your God, you should trust him, not test him, trust him. But he said, try it, bring your tithes into the storehouse and you see if I don't open the windows of heaven and pour down such a blessing that you can't contain it. In other words, here's a principle. Oh, there are many others. 2 Corinthians 9:6, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. You reap what you sow, not only with money but with other things. If you love people, you will find you get love back. And then there are practices, promises, precepts, principles, practices, people to emulate. The Bible is full of biographies, life stories. Abraham, we went right through him on a Sunday night. Daniel, David, Elijah, Hannah, Sarah, Elizabeth, Mary, Philip, Stephen. They lived to please God, and there are so many things about their lives that God is saying, there you are, that's how I want you to live. Emulate. Now they were human beings like you and I. They weren't perfect. Only one has been perfect, Jesus Christ. And sometimes they slipped and fell. Sometimes they did wrong things. Those are in there as well. So that God is warning us, don't do that, don't fall. Be warned by what happened in the life of Abraham, the giant of faith, or in the life of David, a man after my own heart, but he fell, and so on. Now, how can Satan really have victory over us if we take the promises and believe them, if we take the precepts and obey them, if we take the principles and apply them, if we take the practices and follow them? There is victory. So I would suggest not only that you come and hear me preach God's word and listen for these things, and God speaking to you his message, but read it every day and listen for the message to you. Do you drive a General Motors car? Well, GM. Every time you get in your GM, think, I want God's message for me today. Might be a promise, might be a precept, might be a practice, but it might be something else about himself. But I'm going to live by faith. And when I hear something from him, I'm going to do it. I'm going to act on it, because that's what faith is. I believe most of our defeats are found here. Lack of faith. But then he goes on in our text to speak about love. Be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate. Now we know that this love is not feelings, but actions. Again, agape, love. An attitude leading to action, selfless action. We're to love God and his Son. We do that by the things we've been talking about under the heading of faith. We're to love our families and provide for them. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The authority of the husband in the home is never intended to be any kind of dictatorial tyranny or big boss. Because he is called upon to love his wife as Christ loved his bride, the church, and gave himself up. He died for his church. So a husband says, I would rather die than hurt my bride. That's the love he's talking about. If your wife is out of work, husband, every day, it isn't fair if when you get home you just go sit in the armchair and put the TV on while she does all the home work. That isn't loving our wives. If she is at home all day and is a homemaker and she has little children, that is the most tiring job that's ever been invented. I don't care what you do, how much stress you're under, where you travel, what deadlines you have to meet, you just try staying home all day with the little ones, and you'll soon be saying, could we go back to the old system? So remember, husbands, we're to love our wives, we're to love our families, we're to provide for them and protect them. But then we're to love each other. God's family, spoken of this in this epistle already, and he keeps coming back to it. Would you turn with me, please? Don't lose this passage, but turn back to 1 Corinthians 13, and let's just have a little experiment together. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. You all know this is a great chapter about love, Christian love. Let's read it together out loud from verse 4, if you have the NIV. We'll just read verses 4 through 7, and then I want to say something. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, all together. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now, I was reading a commentary about this, and the writer challenged me to say to myself as I read this, I am these things, if I'm a Christian. So I did that, and I felt very challenged. Look at it with me. Could you read it? I'm not asking you to do so, but could you say this? I am patient. I failed already. I wonder if there's any point going on. I am patient. I am kind. I do not envy. I do not boast. I am not proud. I am not rude or self-seeking. I am not easily angered. I keep no record of wrongs. You know what that means, don't you? I do not delight in evil. I rejoice with the truth. I always protect. I always trust. I always hope. I always persevere. My, oh my. So what I have to do now, friends, is to say, oh Lord, I want to be patient. I want to have the love that is patient toward people. I want to have a love that is kind. I want to have a love that does not envy, and so on. Turn it into prayer. So we are to love each other, and we're to love our neighbors. And the Bible says we're even to love our enemies, wishing them not vengeance. Leave that with God. Let him do whatever he thinks they deserve. As for us, we're told, we should pray for them and wish the very best for them and do anything we can to bring about that very best for them, not the very worst for them. Now that takes a miracle, doesn't it, in your heart, to have that kind of love. But what can Satan strike you down with if you have the breastplate of faith and love on? Certainly not self-pity. Certainly not bitterness. Certainly not pride. Here is victory. Walking in victory. He may throw some doubts, but they bounce off because of faith and love. And then he says, in the helmet of hope, the hope of salvation. What is this hope that he's speaking about? It's one of those great words, that triad of graces that shall abide. Well, it's not just things that we might hope happen but may not. It's all right doing that. They're not certainties, but they're hopes. And it's good to have those dreams and those hopes and those aspirations and those goals. That's all right. But the hope that this is speaking about, Christian hope, listen, is the Christian believer's eager expectation of something which God has promised will certainly happen. Do you get that? Christian hope is the believer's eager expectation of something which God has promised will certainly happen. It includes some personal hopes, because Romans 8:28 says God works everything for good to those who love him, who are his called ones. So if you've lost your job, don't give up hope. God is the God of the impossible. If you've lost a friend, don't give up hope. If you failed an exam, don't give up hope. There'll be another day. If you don't know how you're going to manage financially, don't give up hope. Let your faith lead you to hope. Maybe somebody was really hurting, but you're not in the dark like you used to be. You're a child of the light now. Listen to these words of Anna Waring 100 years ago in her hymn. In heavenly love abiding, no change my heart shall fear. Safe is such confiding, for nothing changes here. The storm may roar without me, My heart may low be laid, but God is round about me, and can I be dismayed? Wherever he may guide me, no want shall turn me back. My shepherd is beside me, and nothing shall I lack. His wisdom ever waketh, his sight is never dim. He knows the way he taketh, and I will walk with him. Green pastures are before me, which yet I have not seen. Bright skies will soon be o'er me, where the dark clouds have been. My hope I cannot measure. My path to life is free. The Savior has my treasure, and he will walk with me. Now don't give up hope. But the apostle is speaking particularly of salvation. Did you notice? The hope of salvation as a helmet. Does it mean that there is any doubt about our future salvation? No, of course not. Christian hope is the believer's eager expectation of something which God has promised will certainly happen. He has said it, we know it, we're looking forward to it, and it makes all the difference how we live, how we walk, how we grow old, what we worship, whom we worship, as we look forward to the future. You see, salvation is past, present, future. We're going to come around the table and thank God for that salvation which is past. When the Lord Jesus, my Savior, took my sins away on the cross, that was in the past 2,000 years ago. We're going to look back and give thanks for saving my soul, that when I put my trust in him, the Holy Spirit applied that salvation to my heart. We look around to the present. Salvation is present with every victory won in the name of the Lord Jesus. But the best is yet to be. It's future. The Bible speaks over and over again of inheriting salvation, receiving salvation, when the Savior comes. In January 1983, I was called to the bedside of my very sick father. He was failing very fast. But he still had a little consciousness. But he kept lapsing into a coma. I read him a letter from Alison, my elder daughter. I said, "Dad, can you hear me? It's a letter from Alison." I didn't know if he could hear. I read the letter from my daughter. She said she loved him, was praying for him, etc. And when it was done, he just said, "That was very nice." And then I said to him, "Dad, is there anything we can do for you? Is there anything you want?" And he said, "Salvation." And in my stupidity, for a moment, I thought Satan was trying to rob him of his assurance. And I began to say, "Oh, Dad, you have salvation. The Lord has got his hand around you. You've walked with him since you were saved as a teenager, way back 60 odd years ago, and you've said..." And suddenly it was as if the Holy Spirit said to me, "Shut up, that's not what he means. He's coming toward the gates. He's coming toward the glory. What he means is, he wants the fullness of his salvation. Because you know, when you come to die..." I've learned this in my pastoral life as well as there in my family life again and again. When you begin to come to that last lap of the journey, that last stretch of the road, the Lord gives you a glimpse like you've never had before of the glory that awaits you. When Stephen saw the heavens opened and the Savior standing at the right hand of God, then earth was no longer an option for him. "Let me go home." Salvation. And all the time, as we get nearer to that day, he says, "Let this be your protection from every doubt, every wile, every attack of the evil one. You've been saved, you're being saved, and you will be saved. And Jesus one day will take you to himself. So, look up in faith. Look around in love. Look forward in hope. And Satan will have to flee.